Let's pray together. Lord, as we think as we gather today of believers around the world on this day gathering to celebrate your resurrection and your life, the holiness, the access you give us to your heavenly throne, not through our deeds, but through your blood. We think of the acceptance you gather and angels that are present, the history we are grafted into of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and the prophets. And we think, who are we that you would have thought of us? And we thank you for your scriptures, and we pray now you would give us life from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of my delights as a pastor is doing premarital counseling. That's when you get to prepare engaged couples for a lifetime of cultivating love in the sacred bonds of marriage. And for me, it's like the joy of doing new construction, where you can take time to lay down a solid foundation, reinforce it with plenty of rebar to withstand the earthquakes, as well as establishing right priorities for people while they're still young enough to mold them and to have those things last a lifetime. Doing marriage counseling after the fact, however, I find much more challenging. It's more like restoring an old home. When you begin, you naively think the construction process will go on without a hitch until you start the demolition process and you uncover years of dry rot, faulty wiring, or shoddy work and code violations of the previous contractors. It's especially demanding when the entire structure has to be brought up to code before the new construction can begin, which means in sometimes painfully exposing old foundations. Now, though the work is difficult and demanding and costly, the process of restoration can be even more rewarding than new construction. Like, there's nothing that brings more glory to God than resurrecting dead marriages, putting love back in damaged relationships between siblings, or restoring long-lost friendships with health and wholeness. Now, when you consider the work and time that it takes to restore just one relationship, think of the effort involved in restoring an entire community. And this is the monumental task that confronted Timothy in Ephesus, as false teachers had infiltrated the church and had damaged the sacred bonds of love within an entire community. So Timothy is authorized by the Apostle Paul to command these leaders to stop spreading their false doctrines and to get the church back on track with healthy teaching that fosters love. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, our text this morning answers two vital questions that we face in the process of restoring relationships. The first is, how did we get here? You know, it does little good to make attempts at healing until you know how we got to where we are. You know, no doctor prescribes a cure for an ailment until he confidently knows the nature and the extent of your disease. And the second question we'll look at then is, once we know how we got to where we are, what is the necessary first step to begin the process of restoration? So these are vital things every community needs to have. So first, how did we get here? 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, "Some have departed from these and have turned from meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm." You know, it's very tempting when dealing with false teachers to get caught up in their theological arguments, only to find yourself caught in a quagmire, wrangling about words that goes nowhere. Ever happened to you? I've never been successful in dealing with those guys that knock on the door and you think you can argue theology with them. Yet this never seemed to be the case for Jesus when he dealt with controversial questions of theology. Jesus was never one to shun controversy. But whenever the scribes or Pharisees approached him to inquire about some theological issue, he always seemed to turn their question on its head. And instead of answering them on their terms, he used the occasion as an opportunity to ask his opponents a question or two. The answers were designed to expose the evil motives within their hearts. And in the end, Jesus' opponents found themselves on the defensive, condemned by the very kangaroo courts that they had constructed to level accusations against Jesus. So in like manner, Paul is training Timothy to look beyond the contents of the doctrinal controversies to the evil desires that are driving the false teaching. So more often than not, gross theological error is not the product of misguided thinking, but deviant morality. So note how carefully Paul identifies the sequential steps of their decline. He says their damaging doctrines were not fostered by their ignorance, but from a deliberate moral choice to abandon all that was pure and true. And that word abandon means to go astray by departing from moral or spiritual standards. And that abandonment caused them in turn to wander into empty, fruitless talk. And though they appear to have intellectual aspirations, wanting to be teachers of the law, they haven't even enrolled in the right school. For having abandoned the truth of the gospel, their minds were darkened by the devil. And to cover up their ignorance, they just learned to turn up the volume, pontificating with the unshakable confidence of our modern info commercials. I'm sure they had white teeth, too. Now, if you ask what caused such a departure from the truth, the answer, in a word, is greed. Paul writes later that they don't serve the flock for love, but for money, believing that godliness is a means to financial gain. And they'll stoop to any level to attain it. So in Ephesus, they were especially adept in making inroads into homes through gullible women who, weighed down with the guilt of their past lives, were extremely vulnerable to supporting them financially. Sounds tragically all too modern, doesn't it? Now, for Timothy to do battle with these teachers solely over doctrine would be futile, for they are in need of repentance, not more arguments. And so if the moral issues are not gently but firmly addressed, then Timothy will be lured into endless battles over words that only result in envy and strife and malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of a corrupt mind. And as Paul also warns, such quarreling only ruins those who listen. It's interesting, isn't it, that there's far more damage goes on in the church by controversy than it does by persecution. So Timothy must not be naive about the deviant character of these teachers and the relationship their character has to their deceptive teaching. The church at Ephesus got into this dark state not because these teachers lacked the opportunity to know the truth, but because they forsook the truth. And I think the same is true in our personal relationships. You'll never begin restoration in a relationship until we freely admit to ourselves and to others where we went off course. And such admission can be painful, as we may have to expose idolatry or an addiction that we've hidden for years. But without it, we're merely masking cracks in our foundations with duct tape. Now, once we know how we got to where we are, then what is the necessary first step to recovery? And Paul turns his attention now to the proper use of law. So our whole message today is about law. Aren't you glad you came? Paul writes in verse 8, "We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. And it is for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel according concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he's entrusted to me. Well, first, what's the wrong use of law? Now, to appreciate the impact Paul's letter had in Ephesus, you must keep in mind that this letter was publicly read in the whole church, which included, of course, the false teachers. So Paul's opening statement that we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, little play on words, namas and nominos, that speaks about things we know, things that have been clearly taught and are basic to the apostolic tradition. And so to have to explain what most already know is a backhanded stab to the lofty intellectual claims of these false teachers, because it places them outside the received apostolic teaching. They're outside the tradition. And the fact that Paul says the law is not made for the righteous suggests that these teachers were not only using the law as a launching pad for their wild speculations, but they were also holding it up as a tool of becoming righteous. They were insisting that by strict observance of the law, believers could expect to live a virtuous life. If one just intensified their commitment to God, strengthened their resolve to be holy, a higher level of spirituality could be achieved. But the law was not given to righteous people as a tool to cultivate their virtues. The good news of the gospel is that those who are righteous have not only been cleansed by the blood of Christ as a gift, they also have passed into an entirely new existence, living in conformity to the requirements of the law, as the work of Christ is done in them through the Holy Spirit. And if you place believers back under law, that doesn't help us become more righteous. It only serves to make us self-righteous. It doesn't build up or restore communities, or marriages, or homes, but rather shuts down authentic ways of relating. Competition and comparison choke all vestiges of vulnerability, and the acceptance we once felt in our hearts is suddenly crushed. We no longer feel free to confess our weaknesses or fears or failures for fear of rejection or worse, condemnation. And when the law replaces grace as the primary way we relate, the focus shifts from internal attitudes to external performance. And so often benchmarks are posted to publicly demonstrate that such success is possible. In Ephesus, these benchmarks took the form of ascetic practices, forbidding marriage, and abstaining from certain foods, which Paul writes were created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. And Paul denounces such practices as merely giving the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You know, whenever a culture posts external accomplishments, that doesn't foster love. It only breeds comparison and resentment from those who are less fortunate. I'm so fearful of this generation of kids we have, because there's probably no generation that has to deal with so much law as our kids do under our academic system. Nothing's accepted but perfection. 4 O's don't mean anything anymore. Don't go to school to learn. You're only there for a grade. And then even in the younger grades, you give away these stickers. My kid made the honor roll, and you stick it on your car. And you see how much love that creates in the community, because the next car has my kid beat up the kid in the honor roll at school. Now don't leave and take off all those stickers off your car that's on the parking lot. But worse still, legalism robs a community of this exuberant joy and contentment in mutual service, replacing it with an insatiable drive to be publicly recognized by breaking into that narrow circle of the successful elite. And the result is the unseen ministries that Jesus values the most: the care of orphans and widows, nurturing faith in children, discipling new converts, anointing the sick, evangelizing the lost. Those things are neglected for the ones that receive public recognition on the stage of the successful. Now, being under law is a constant battle, I think, for all of us, though its pull varies based on different upbringings and backgrounds. For myself, growing up as the youngest of four siblings and being the only boy, I grew up in an atmosphere of love and acceptance. And, you know, when you're the fourth kid born, it's kind of like you're bored and everybody applauds your arrival. And you think all of life's a stage. People can't wait for you to show up. And that gives you a lot of acceptance. And I didn't experience the terrible tyranny of law until college. In high school, I competed in gymnastics and I blossomed under a coach. Who treated me like a son. And though he didn't have all the technical expertise of other coaches, actually he was a football player from USC. It was his love that motivated me beyond anything I thought I could ever do. In college, it was a different story. Our coach was one of the best gymnasts in the country. At that time, he was the only gymnast to win a gold medal. He was the world trampoline champion, took Berkeley to the NCAA championships the prior year. His expertise was state of the art. And he was responsible for recruiting the best gymnasts in the country to come to Stanford, who went to the Olympics when he was 16, trained with the Japanese. Yet the atmosphere in the gym was totally different. And working alongside an Olympian, I felt like I never measured up. I learned how terms like "you always" or "you never" can paralyze and break you. Our weight was constantly monitored, and the phrase "an ounce of fat means a pound of pain" so haunted me for 2 years I struggled with an eating disorder, vacillating between a myriad of rash diets and compulsive binging. I think I would have been bulimic, but my stomach muscles were so tight I could never throw up. By my senior year, after training 3 hours a day for 4 years, my scores were lower than they ever were in high school. And my joy for the sport was replaced by a loathing to be inside a gym. And then I married Emily. And I gave up law for love. And I never had a problem with my weight again. But what's the right use of law if it's not for the righteous? Well, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, the law was never designed to bestow life, but it was to be a tutor to lead us to Christ. And so to accomplish this, the law acts like a mirror to reveal our sin. And then it provokes sin within us, causing it to come alive until it's utterly sinful. And then finally, the law condemns us as slaves to sin. Luther called it the mighty hammer to crush the self-righteousness of human beings. So Paul affirms the law was not laid down for the righteous, but for the lawless and rebellious. Lawless speaks of those who are uncontrolled by any law. They have no authoritative guidance, no revealed command from God. While rebellious is best understood as those who had revelation, the Jews. They had the Ten Commandments, but willingly transgress it and stand opposed to God's authority. And together, they encompass both the totality of the Jewish and Gentile world that stood in opposition to God. And that pair leads Paul's catalog of vicious persons guilty of the most abominable sins. Now, if you look carefully, the list is composed of four pairs, followed by six single terms, which resembles the same structure as the Decalogue. So this is Paul's Decalogue for his culture. Where in the Decalogue, you have four commands to love God, followed by six to love your fellow man. So following the lawless and rebellious, Paul lists the ungodly and sinful. The term ungodly or godless expresses an atheistic disregard for God in your attitude, while sinner gives expression to it with idolatrous behavior. The third pair links unholy with the irreligious or profane. And unholy speaks of behavior that desecrates the true worship of God. I'm sure the Jews had in memory that terrible event of Antiochus Epiphanes, when he went into that holy temple and he just desecrates it with the blood of a pig. Now, irreligious or profane describes individuals who are so worldly, they don't even have a capacity for sacred thoughts or conversation. You find people like that, you're talking to them and you're trying to raise and elevate the conversation beyond just the sports or slander or gossip, and you can't get that conversation to elevate. They don't have a capacity. And they have no regard for that which is highly revered and will not hesitate to violate its sanctity. I think an example was Esau. Here, Esau, son of Isaac and Rebekah. He has a birthright. He's a son of Abraham. And with that comes land. With that comes the holy promises to Abraham, an eternal reward. He's so profane that in a fleeting moment, when he's hungry, he gives it away for a pot of red stuff. He won't even pronounce it his porridge. He just says, give me some of that red stuff. Shows you how earthy he is, like an animal. And sells his earth birthright in a fleeting moment. In the fourth pair, those who kill their fathers and mothers takes our revulsion for murder in the following term to new heights. In Israel, it was a heinous crime to strike your mother or father. They're the ones that gave you life. How can you strike them? To kill them was unthinkable, abhorrent. And the next two terms relate to sexual sins covered by the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The first term, sexually immoral, comes from the Greek word pornos, which comes from the root porne, which means to sell. And originally meant harlot for hire. We get our word pornography from that. It's a sellout. And the term describes any sexual activity outside marriage, from fornication and adultery to male prostitution. You know, prostitution often flourishes with increased prosperity. And in Paul's day, female slaves provided a large pool of defenseless victims to draw on. Homosexuality was also quite common in both Greek and Roman cultures. So Paul adds those practicing homosexuality to his catalog. Quinn writes, homosexuality ordinarily expressed itself in sexual relationships between grown men and adolescent boys. They were publicly tolerated and regulated legally, though there was an ongoing uneasiness about such practices. It's the only level that pagan society can come to, an uneasiness. Then he writes, if some pagans considered homosexuality abhorrent, there was not a single text in the Jewish tradition, biblical or otherwise, from Leviticus through Philo, that expresses less than total rejection of all homosexual practices. Now, the apostles concurred. They censored all sexual activity outside marriage. But like Christ, they didn't leave the sinner condemned. They weren't homophobic, because they embraced the good news that the work of Christ was indeed sufficient to cleanse and deliver us from any sexual addiction. Because when you come to Christ, you're a new creation. God's Holy Spirit lives in you. That Holy Spirit doesn't lust for anything, material things, or any kind of sexuality. It gives. And so they just saw everybody as a new creation. So Paul would write to the Corinthians, we know that idolaters and male prostitutes and homosexuals and thieves and swindlers, they won't enter the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were cleansed. You're a new creation. So following those addicted to sex, Paul moves to the most abhorrent form of theft, that of slave traders. Those who kidnap individuals made in God's image and sell them into slavery for profit. In the ancient world, most of the slave population came from prisoners of war. And you know, there's probably not a Jewish family in Ephesus that didn't have one of its members sold on some auction block in recent memory. The final two groups of people, liars and perjurers, link the third and ninth commandments with the same sin, lying. In the first case, the individual has violated his neighbor's reputation by bearing false witness against him. In the second, he's violated God's reputation by taking God's name in vain because he lied under oath. And you're calling God to be your true witness and you're calling him to be a witness to your lie. And so you make God a liar. Now, as you reflect on Paul's list and catalog, you can't help but wonder, where in the ancient world did someone meet such a fraternity of deviant characters? And Jerome Quinn, I think, suggests that the setting for Paul's list could well have been the Greek tragedies that were performed with great frequency in Ephesus's famous theater. He writes, these evil people, larger than life, belong on the stage. In the ancient Greek drama, particularly the tragedy, was peopled with characters that illustrate why laws, human and divine, are laid down and why retribution overtakes them. The venerable trilogy of Aeschylus, the Agamemnon, libation bearers, and Eumenides turned around monstrous murder and matricide, which became the occasion for the Athenian legal system under the aegis of the goddess Athena. The patricide and incest of Sophocles' Oedipus Rex rivet the attention of vast audiences to this day. There's no lack of perjurers or liars in Euripides or in Sophocles. In Cyclops, that one-eyed giant reveals that he is homosexual. In Euripides' Lost Tragedy, Chrysippus was based on the myth of homosexual rape of the title character by Laius, father of Oedipus. So murderers of every stripe walked across the ancient Greek stage, and the tragedies themselves characterized one another, that their actors are lawless, godless, and unholy. So I thought, if Paul were writing today, he would say the law was not laid down for the righteous, but for those where? In Hollywood. Those writers who operate outside law and push the boundaries of all moral decency. The excessive violence and blatant sexuality displayed under the banner of free expression that pours over our satellite airways, cables, and internet has resurrected the abhorrent practices of Canaanite worship and practically made it into an international religion. And you wonder, well, how did we get here? The irony, our laws. 1973, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that pornography was protected under the First Amendment. And what's the result today? 4.2 million pornographic websites. And the income gained from the sale of pornography has gone from 5 to 10 million 40 years ago to $13.3 billion in 2006. You know, that's all we feel enraged about salaries that sports guys get. You add up all the income from national sports in this country, it doesn't come close. And though the world's growing extremely resistant, and I would say hostile to any suggestion that there might be a holy God, who is creator, to whom they're accountable, and to whom the Ten Commandments speak. We must never back down and allow God's voice to become silent because of fear of ridicule or persecution. We must never forget the law is laid down for those who refuse it, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world accountable to God. And that's the divine purpose of the law. And though C.H. Spurgeon, writing in the 1800s, said it's a terrible drinking, but it has wonderful benefits. He writes, a spiritual experience which is thoroughly flavored with a deep and bitter sense of sin is of great value to him that has had it. It is terrible in the drinking, but most wholesome in the bowels and in the whole of the afterlife. Possibly much of the flimsy piety of the present day, he didn't know he was writing about our day, arises from the ease with which men attain to peace and joy in these evangelistic days. We would not judge modern converts, but we certainly prefer that form of spiritual exercise. Which leads the soul to weep at the cross and makes it see its blackness before it, assuring that it is clean every whit. Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned with a rope around his neck, is a man to weep for joy when he's pardoned and to hate the evil from which he's been forgiven, and to live in the honor and redeemer of by whose blood he has been cleansed. That's when the law does its work. So thanks be to God that the law is not the end of the story. For when the law leads us to utter despair and there's no way out, God opens the window to let the light of the gospel in. And this is the gospel that tells the story, not of our sin, but of God's work in Christ, who destroyed death and is brought to life, light and immortality through the gospel. And Paul considers himself so privileged that he was entrusted with such a gift right at the hinge of history, when the messianic age had dawned on mankind. And the life that God now bestows is so available and so near, it's right at the door for the asking. And so you see, the law really has two functions. You know, years ago, I took my family to Black Butte, Oregon, for a little family vacation. And it had rained one morning, and I came across this huge meadow, and there was a little wooden ramp that went across the meadow. And I went halfway across, and as I looked out, all these puddles were reflecting the beauty of the heavenly sky like a Manet impressionist painting. And I was struck in awe. So Katie, who was about six, was on her little bike. Said, Katie, come over here. She says, tell Daddy, look down here. Tell Daddy what you see. She got off her bike and she looks straight down. She goes, I see mud. I said, no, Katie, stand back and look at an angle. Now tell me what you see. She says, oh, I see the heavens. That's the law to the unregenerate versus the regenerate. We first see the law, and it's a mirror of my sin, my darkness. But then in Christ, as the Spirit of Christ is within you, you read the same laws, and in your acceptance, you don't see condemnation. You see the glory and the beauty of the life of Christ, and as you behold that image with an unveiled face, you're transformed into his likeness. Now, how does that work in relationships? Use the law as a gun or a mirror? Last month I had my evaluation. We do this once every couple of years, and the elders go through your life and you share with your brothers who know you pretty well about your personal life, your marriage, your kids, and your ministry. And you go home. And then they share together, and then they only come back to you with what they're unanimous about. So I had two elders take me to dinner, and I'm looking at guys that know me for 30 years, There's a lot of love at the table. And they went right to the chase. They said, we basically have two concerns. And the concerns were attitudes, were passions that went really deep in me. And I thought about it, and I was free to discuss it. And in the deal, there was no word about any external change, just putting the attitudes before me with no requirements because they love me. So I was a little bit too stunned to go to the elders meeting, and I went home and I said, I'm going to go home and pray with Emily. And so I sat down with her and we prayed. And I wrote the elders a little letter that night. I said, thank you for sharing. This is really a new covenant. I felt accepted. I felt loved. But these things are really deep in me. So be patient. And I said, I don't want to just do a knee-jerk response and perform externally. I want the Holy Spirit to change me from within. So that Friday, I went on my bike ride up to Woodside. And while I was on this ride, I was praying about these two things. And the Lord gave me a word for each of those two concerns. A loving word. And I feel free just to respond to his love. Because all those elders cared about is a shepherd. I love you. See, that's the freedom of the new covenant. So before we come to that table, I want you to reflect. Has the law been a gun or a mirror? Amen. So then you're no longer slaves, but sons. Given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness, from glory to glory, which comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. May God bless you in his peace and his grace. To be a people who love. For he who's forgiven much loves much. Amen.